This message is brought to you by Cedar Springs Church. For more information, please visit cedarspringschurchnm.org.
Amen. Well, good morning. Before we get started, I wanted to give you all a little warning. One of the things we like to do here is integrate with other churches and act like there are other Christians in the area. Because it's important, and we've done that a couple years ago. We did a thing where we shared an Easter service time with Mountain Valley, and we're going to do that again for Christmas. So for Christmas, both they and us are going to go through Malachi for our Advent series. So if you know anybody at Mountain Valley, you can ask them, what did you think of last Sunday? Because they're going to have heard the same thing as you. And then what we're going to do is we're going to do a joint Christmas Eve service at Mountain Valley. So we'll all show up there and do a Christmas Eve service together. Yes, very cool. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, I pray as we just sang that you would be glorified. All blessing and honor and praise be given to you. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us, remind us of why Jesus is worthy of our worship. Remind us of what he has accomplished on our behalf without us asking, without us even knowing we needed it. Father, remind us of how you have used Christ to so vastly alter our lives, and let it return from us in praise to you and to him and to the Spirit. So, Father, it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. All right, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 5. If you want to start heading there in your Bibles, and while you're turning there, I wanted to ask you, what do you think life would be like without Jesus? What do you think life would be like without Jesus? And I don't mean just for you personally, like if you never believed in Jesus. I mean, what would life in general be like if Jesus had never existed? What would the world be like if Jesus had never been incarnated? What would history be like? What would the present be like? What would the future be like if Jesus never took on flesh? Our imagination can run wild with that question, but interestingly, I don't think we need to wonder too hard, because there are people who can give us a glimpse, if you will, into the answer to that question. People like Bertrand Russell. He was a leading 20th century British atheist who wrote that man's origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of random collocations of atoms. He continued, quote, that all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. He said, only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. That's all he had to go on. Complete abject futility is the only thing we have going for us. Or how about the 19th century German rationalist, David Strauss? And when you hear rationalist, think Thomas Jefferson. They took all the deity, all the miracles away from Jesus, and called it myth and just said he was a good person. They called themselves Christians, but really they were atheists. At his death, Strauss is quoted as saying, quote, My philosophy leaves me utterly forlorn. I feel like one caught in the merciless jaws of an automatic machine, not knowing at what time one of its great hammers may crush me. That's just a glimpse into what life would look like if Jesus had never existed. Merciless, futile, unknown. But here's the thing, as terrifying as those quotes are, that's just a taste of what life would be like if Jesus had never existed. Because even though that's how they felt personally about Jesus, both of those men and many like them, they still got to enjoy the benefits that Jesus brought through the Judeo-Christian culture that they lived in. In other words, if you take the quotes of life and death from a handful of atheists and multiply it times every single person on earth, it gets kind of dark. Which is why this morning I want to see if I can get you to answer the question, is Jesus worthy of your worship? Is Jesus worthy of your worship? Because ironically, our text this morning begins with John actually kind of feeling a little like those atheists. Look at Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. John says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." So last week, John was taken up to heaven where he saw, he says, one seated on this throne. And after describing this throne room, John looks closer at this one and he says he sees something in the hand of this one. He says he saw a scroll written on the front and the back and sealed with seven seals. So what exactly is this scroll? Because people are really all over the map on this one. Some have said that it's the two tables of the law. Some have said that it's the book of life with those who are saved on one side, those who are not saved on the other. Some have said it's just simply the Bible with the Old Testament on one side and the New Testament on the other. But here's the thing. Two things, really. You know when you're wrapping Christmas presents and you have a few big presents in a row that don't quite use up the whole roll, but you got several of them in a row, and then you get that like 8-inch wide, like 10-foot long little tail on your wrapping paper that you got to wrap up like 15 times after you wrap up the main roll. You know what I'm talking about? Well, when it comes to this scroll, first of all, unless this scroll is like your wrapping paper, can we agree that whatever it is, it ain't like any other scroll we've ever seen? Because in the following chapters, even though only one seal at a time is broken, part of the scroll is opened with each seal. So how does that work? How do you open part of a scroll without tearing it? Again, unless it's like your wrapping paper. But second, and I think more importantly, even if this is a magic scroll, when it comes to what's written on it, guess what happens in the next several chapters? John tells us what's written on it. It's not a huge guess. No, the next several chapters of Revelation is literally what that is, what's on the rest of the scrolls. In other words, this scroll contains God's plan for history. You could say his plan of redemption. And the fact that it's written on both sides simply means that his plan is precise. God has detailed instructions for how his plan's supposed to happen. And the seven seals simply mean that it's complete, that it's unalterable. God's plan of redemption is very specific, and it is totally finished and complete, and nothing can be changed. It's sealed up. That's the setting that we have for Revelation chapter 5. John sees God holding out his detailed, unalterable plan of redemption, which therefore means it's not just for anyone to give it the old college try to execute it. Which is why, it says in verse 2, the call goes out, who is worthy to open the scroll? Meaning, who is worthy to execute God's plan of redemption? Who's good enough? Who's capable enough to actually execute this very, very detailed plan of redemption? That's the call that went out from a mighty angel to everyone, it says, on the earth, under the earth, in heaven, everyone who is worthy to open the scroll. And it appears by John's reaction, at least, that the silence that followed was crushing. No one was the answer. Not a single person, creature, or angel stepped forward. And so John says he began to weep loudly. Why is that? I mean, didn't John know Jesus? Why did John all of a sudden forget whatever, how many years he had spent with Jesus, not to mention the decades afterward? I mean, he wrote books about him, literally. Why is John weeping? Well, shame and conviction was certainly at least part of it. And I say that because about 800 years earlier, the prophet Isaiah was in this same room, looking at the same throne, reacting to the same one on the throne. And what Isaiah said was, "Woe is me. I am being undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips." So when the call goes out for someone who's worthy, John's certainly feeling the crushing weight of his unworthiness. That's definitely part of it. Think about it this way. Would you weep if you heard that no one was able to open up God's plan of redemption? Would you weep? Why, if you did, if you would, why would you weep? Because thank God, John doesn't weep for long. Even though the search for someone worthy began with no one, the camera kind of pans out a little bit, and John is told about someone in verses 5 through 7. It starts with no one, and then it moves to someone. In verse 5, one of the elders comes up to John and says, literally in the Greek, "Stop weeping." And I'm not sure if that's just his personality or if everyone in heaven is so uncaring and blunt. But he didn't seem to really give anything that John was super upset. He just like, "Stop weeping." But as a rule, In apocalyptic literature, when a heavenly being steps forward and begins to explain something, it's very important. If John is saying, like, this is what I saw, and this is, you know, these things were going on, there's some interpretation to be done. But if a heavenly being steps up and says, this is what's happening, or look at that, or whatever, it's very important. And what happens next is, I think, one of the coolest ways God communicates with us, which is irony. God's a funny guy. He loves irony. He loves to use irony. For example, in the beginning, when God took the entire chaos of all the cosmos and brought it under control by just speaking, that's irony. Or when Moses turns the lights out on Pharaoh, who's supposed to be the sun god, so that then Pharaoh has to then tell Moses, take care that you never see me again, because at that moment the sun god couldn't see Moses. That's irony. Our God loves irony. So this elder tells John to stop weeping because he says, behold, the Lion of Judah, the Root of Jesse, this magnificent, mighty predator, the fulfillment of David's kingdom, this incredible warrior. Look, John, stop weeping. But when John turns to look, what does he actually see? A lamb. He says he sees a lamb that looked like it had been slain. That's irony. Look, John, the mighty warrior. And John's like, huh? And it's this little lamb. I've heard someone say this is how Revelation rhymes. Multiple times we're going to hear, we're going to see, we're going to read about John hearing something. And then he's going to turn to look and it's going to be different than what he heard. He hears this elder say, look, the Lion of Judah. But when he actually looks, he sees a lamb as though it had been slain. I've heard somebody say that's how Revelation rhymes. But even so, even though John hears, look at the lion, and he turns to see a lamb, this still ain't any ordinary lamb. Because God's not done with irony. You see, John says, this lamb that was slain is standing. Now, I don't know how well you did in biology, but even I know that slain things don't stand. This lamb is, though. And John said this lamb has horns, which in apocalyptic literature is always authority. Once again, slain things don't have authority, but this lamb does. And just to make sure this scene is full blast creepy, John says this lamb has seven eyes. It's almost a spider. But that's just the apocalyptic way of saying he sees everything. Again, slain things don't see anything. But this lamb does. That's irony. You see, the way God uses irony is this. I'm going to repeat this. The amusement that comes from the irony usually leads to profound understanding. The confusion that comes from the irony usually leads to profound understanding. In other words, the irony here helps us understand that this lamb ain't no ordinary lamb. No, this is like a warrior lamb. This is like a Yoda lamb. You know, it looks weak and like it can't do anything, but then it starts flipping around and beating people up. Shannon described a great word picture one time to me. She said she envisioned the little lamb with like armor on and like, you know, fluff sticking out of the ear holes and like a sword that's too big. But at first John wept because at that moment, his only source of confidence, that on which he had placed all of his hope in that moment, appeared to no longer exist. No one stepped forward. You see, Jesus just finished telling John to write letters to churches, letters each of which said the one who conquers would be granted to sit with him. In fact, Jesus just told John to write a letter to a church that he used to pastor. And he said, if you conquer, you can be with me. And John watches as in real time, both his complete inability to conquer on his own is exposed in front of God. If you conquer, Jesus says, and then John stands before God and he's like, I can't conquer anything. I'm clearly a mess. While at the same time, no one else is worthy to conquer for him was found. And so John weeps. That is, until he saw this lamb. This lamb that is so powerful that he defeated sin by dying. And then this lamb that was so powerful, he defeated death by rising from the dead. So no, John, you need weep no longer for your shame and your inadequacy and your guilt, because this warrior lamb has conquered for you. So the elder's actually right. Stop weeping, John. Brothers and sisters, the same is just as true for you this morning. You need weep no longer for your sin and your shame, because this lamb has conquered sin and death for you as well. Even though, listen, sometimes I know, even though sometimes the East doesn't seem that far from the West, this lamb has put your sin so far from you that it's as if it doesn't exist to God anymore. Even though it doesn't make sense, the blood of this lamb is so powerful that he makes your soul cleaner after you wash in it. And Saints, verse 7 tells us he took that scroll. It wasn't given to him. It wasn't like we talked about this morning where everybody takes a step back and the lamb is just standing there like, wait, what happened? No, he took the scroll. For the joy set before him, the lamb, Jesus Christ, voluntarily took that scroll that was written in his blood. Saints, I don't know if you think Jesus is worthy of your worship yet, but he has conquered where you could not. He has won when you were weak, and he didn't lose so you could live. However, that might not be the only reason John was weeping. Don't forget this someone that John sees wasn't only described as a lamb. And those titles have purpose. No, don't forget about the lion. Don't forget about the root of Jesse. We can't just skip over that and focus on the lamb. Why are both those descriptions used to describe Jesus at this moment? I mean, the lamb part we get. We're sinners. We understand that. Jesus the Lamb died to pay the penalty for our sin. But why did the elder say to John, stop weeping because look, the Lion of Judah? Why didn't the elder tell John, look, stop weeping, the Lamb? Well, here it is. Listen, this is very important. It's because God's plan of redemption isn't just about forgiving sin. God's plan of redemption isn't just about forgiving sin. God's plan of redemption isn't just about a lamb. No, God's plan of redemption, as we're going to see in the coming chapters, also includes wild vengeance. You see, we as American Christians, we can sometimes find it difficult to sympathize with someone who might have been weeping next to John because they had been so severely mistreated and abused during their lives. And don't get me wrong, there are some in this room even who are able to sympathize with those who have faced severe injustice. But as a whole, our culture can find it difficult. Meaning, yes, there is definitely comfort in knowing that our sin has been defeated. We don't want to discount that. But think about all the people, maybe even John included, being a first century Christian. Think about all the people who might have wept next to John, because if no one ever took that scroll, they would never be avenged. Think about all the innocent suffering this world has witnessed. Think about the mothers of the babies slaughtered by Pharaoh in Egypt when Moses was a baby, and then by Herod in Israel when Jesus was a baby. Think about the millions of helpless women who have been brutalized by evil men. Think about all the children who have been left to die in gutters and brothels and abortion clinics with no one to stand up for them. No doubt John wept because no one was found worthy to redeem him from his sin, but John also wept because no one stepped forward who was worthy to avenge that ocean of innocent blood. Until the elder said, "Look, the Lion of Judah." In other words, saints, there are many people throughout history. In fact, I'm certain there are people in this room who are just as comforted by the fact that Jesus is also a lion. A lion who's seen what's been done to you. He's seen the pain and the violence and the harm that you have experienced. And it's comforting for you to know that he is raging angry that you have been treated that way. And if that's you, friend, this morning, to you, John says, you need weep no longer. Because not only has the Lamb saved you from your sin, but the Lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy to take the scroll, and he will avenge you. And listen, lest you worry about them getting off, as it were, because maybe kind of like Corrie ten Boom meeting her Nazi captor, like they come to faith and it's like, oh great, this person was terrible to me and now nothing's going to happen because they believe in Jesus. If you're worried about something like that taking place, listen, friend, you've still been avenged. Even if, say, like somebody like Corrie ten Boom, your attacker has come to faith, know that God took out all the wrath needed to rectify what happened to you on Jesus on the cross. And you've still been avenged. Saints, is Jesus yet worthy of your worship? Because after seeing no one and then seeing someone, in verses 8 through 14, the answer to the question of who in heaven thinks Jesus is worthy of worship is everyone. It started with no one, then it moved to someone, and now we're at everyone. In verses 8 through 14, after the Lamb took the scroll from the right hand of God, the throne becomes like the epicenter, as it were, of a tidal wave of worship radiating outward. At first, verse 8 says, "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb." This is immediately right around the throne, if you remember chapter 4. "Each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests, a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Brothers and sisters, we sat helpless, shackled by sin in the slave market of temptation, until Jesus showed up with the most valuable commodity in the universe. He showed up with gallons of his own blood, which he used to pay the ransom to set us free. But listen, verse 10 says, not only did Jesus set us free, but he made us a kingdom and priest who shall reign on this earth. In other words, Jesus didn't just release you from your sin and say, go have a good life. No, Jesus is worthy of your worship because he actually gave your life meaning. Without Jesus, you are in the boat of those atheists where everything, anything, good or bad that you ever do is worthless. The moment you die, it's gone and pointless. With Jesus, however, you now have the ability to do things that will last for eternity. Jesus gave your life meaning and purpose, and not just any purpose. He gave your life the ultimate purpose of worshiping God through everything you do, so that, unlike those atheists we heard from this morning, you won't step through the doorway of this life into the next and wonder if your life was a waste of time, because you're just going to keep doing what you've already been doing if you find the Lamb worthy of your worship. So do you? Because the camera pans out again as this tidal wave of worship grows around the throne. And it says in verse 11, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" Think about that scene. The closest I've ever been personally is in an auditorium with about 10 to 12,000 pastors singing at the same time. You couldn't even hear yourself think. What does it sound like for billions upon billions of angels to be praising Jesus all at the same time? How loud must that be to hear those angels proclaim Jesus worthy to receive power because he'll never abuse it, or to receive wealth because he'll never, ever misuse it, or worthy to receive might because with it he'll always do good, worthy to receive honor and glory and blessing because he'll respond rightly to it. Friends, what these beings are worshiping Jesus for is his worthiness to be in control of everything. His worthiness to exercise his power and his wisdom and his might in your life and in mine as he sees fit. Listen, his worthiness is what they're proclaiming to execute God's very detailed plan of redemption for your life according to his power and his might and his wisdom. Which I have to ask, how do you think he's doing? Does it ever feel like Jesus might have messed up God's plan of redemption for your life a little bit? And I know we're in church and that's an easy answer, so I'll be honest, if you won't, that's not an easy question for me to answer all the time. Or is Jesus worthy to be honored and glorified and blessed because of how he's used his power and his wealth and his wisdom and his might in your life? We don't have time to linger. The camera pans out one last time as this tidal wave of worship of Jesus, it overflows the banks of God's throne room and heaven and consumes all of creation in verse 13.
John says, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that was in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" Every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them is glorifying Jesus. Because listen, not only has he freed people like you and I from our debt, but as Paul described in Romans 8, we can't forget everything else we screwed up. It wasn't just us. No, Paul made it very clear in Romans 8 that we messed up nature too. The way the Bible works, you see, we were created to be over nature, to be rulers over nature. And what the Bible says is, as the ruler goes, so the ruled go. Meaning when we sinned, nature itself, oceans and animals and stars and suns and all of that also plunged into death and chaos and futility. But Jesus has relieved all of creation from that weight of corruption that was subject to because of our sin. And now all of creation is praising him. For that, every creature, everywhere, cries out to the Lamb that he is worthy of blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. So how about it, Cedar Springs Church? Is Jesus worthy of your worship? Because the only thing more jarring than all of creation praising Jesus is in verse 14, where this tidal wave of worship just kind of collapses back on itself as only the four living creatures just simply say amen. And then this immense sound of voices is replaced by the deafening sound of everything falling to their knees to worship Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a gift we have in your word. And more importantly, what a gift we have in our Savior, whom you have told us about in your word. Father, I pray that you would reveal to our hearts through your Spirit in ways that we cannot on our own, how worthy Jesus is of our worship. I pray, Lord, that just like we read, it would consume our lives like it has consumed those in heaven. That praising him and worshiping him for his worthiness would become the sole focus of our lives and our work and our projects and our family. That everything we would see as being an opportunity to proclaim Jesus as worthy of our worship. Father, we look forward to the day and we cry out, "How long, O Lord," until we get to say that to his face. But Lord, until we do, we thank you and we praise you for the gift of your word and the gift of the Lord's table that we're going to participate in now to remember everything he's done for us. And so it's in his name that I pray. Amen.